A straight path was one that was trodden, and they had rough stones on either side. Whenever you would get off the track, you'd bend your knees, you'd sprain your ankles, and if you had one that was already sprained, it'd make it where you couldn't walk on it. What's the purpose here? Stay on the straight path that God has designed. Don't be an off again, on again, gone again, Finnegan. Do you think Sister George was born basically a better person than any of you? I don't. Do you think Ted George was born basically any better person than any of you? I don't. I think they were two people with whom God dealt and whom God raised, and He raised them as children, and they didn't fight Him and scrap and resist all the time. They just decided they were going to walk the path that God decided. They were going to put up with it and learn from whatever they had to do. And not a one of us in this room have any excuse, because we were all born just like they were, totally depraved. We were all saved by the same Spirit of God. We all have the same Savior. We all have been baptized by immersion by the authority of one of the Lord's churches. And if we end up like those people that He burned on the periphery of the camp because they just complained and grumbled about everything, I guarantee you it's not going to be God's fault. So in these last days, let's just make up our mind that whatever trials come in our lives, in our families, in our homes, personally, individually, from outside or inside the church or any other way, let's make up our minds that we have a Heavenly Father who's trying to raise us, who loves us, who's not going to let us go so far astray that we can't be corrected. And let's give God credit for what He's done for us. Because God has never done anything to us, about us, or for us that wasn't in our best interest. And let's don't ever blame God for anything. Let's praise God and thank God for what he's done for us. Because I tell you, He's the best Father I've ever had. And He's the best Father there is. And we need to let Him raise us. These people in Israel, some of them wouldn't let Him. And a lot of church members won't let Him. Church is something they work into their busy schedule. Church is a place you worship and praise your Heavenly Father. And you pay homage to Him and thank God for what He's done for you. I hope that we can do that in this church until the Lord comes. And I pray that for all of God's churches. Brother John Holbrook, would you dismiss us?
Heavenly Father, we're grateful for the day, the blessings of it, and the faithfulness of You in each of our lives. Lord, we pray that we take the Word, understand the truths of it, understand the eternal value of it. Thank You for Your guiding direction in our lives. We pray that You'll guide and direct each of us in the way You'd have us to go, that we may be used of You. Forgive us, Lord, of our sin. Grant us a good night's rest, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
In just a few moments, a message will begin that was preached on Sunday night. That is the 30th of January, 1994. It was a baptismal message for Marty Carroll. You'll break into the middle of the message. Unfortunately, the very first part of it was left out, but it wasn't all that important. It's just an exposition of why baptism doesn't save, and it's a baptismal service. So if you'll hang on for just a few seconds here, you'll have a second message on this tape in addition to the one that you flipped over to receive the tail end of it.
Bulls and goats who lost their innocent lives and gave their blood, and yet no sin was ever taken away by that blood, because that blood had no saving power. It was merely a figure, a type, a picture of what one day would take away all sin when the true blood of Christ was shed. These were just figures of the true, but the true was Christ, and He is the one that saves by His blood. Now, their blood was only a figure of the true blood sacrifice that would take away all sin forever from the believer. Now, Hebrews 4:12. But this man, Christ Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever. One sacrifice for all sin forever. Sat down on the right hand of God. His work was finished. It is over, completed. All that's necessary to take away all sin forever has been actually accomplished by Christ. And now when we come to the true Son of God, the true Messiah, the true promise, and we receive him, that's when we're saved. And all those people in the Old Testament that believed God's promise of the Messiah that was to come, as they offered those sacrifices, were just as saved as I am. And they have the same Savior that I possess. Now let's examine what truly saves us. Let's examine what truly saved us. Let's look at 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, comma, the just for the unjust, comma, that he might bring us to God, comma, being put to death in the flesh, comma, but quickened by the Spirit, colon. Now there's the actual picture of the true promise that all these other things merely picture. So let's take this and let's examine it phrase by phrase. First of all, in 1 Peter 3:18, let's take the first phrase. For Christ hath once suffered for sins. And let's examine this in light of Hebrews 10, 12 through 14, and then let's go back and see what it's talking about in verses 9 and 10. But this man, referring to Christ, which we've already covered, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, verse 13, from henceforth expecting until his enemies be made his footstool, he will over all his enemies will be eliminated. But right now he sits in heaven, and all those who have received him sit in heavenly places in him. They are secure in him. He is in them, and they are in him. And he makes this one thing very clear. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And the word sanctified is hagiso, those he has set apart. When you come to Christ and you trust Jesus, he sets you apart from the condemnation of God forever. You don't ever have to worry about him withdrawing his promise or withdrawing his salvation or casting you off. He will not do it because he has promised not to do it. Then said he, going back to verse 9 so we can understand what he's talking about. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. A prophecy concerning Christ. He taketh away the first, meaning the first covenant, the first promise, what we call the Old Testament, what we call the law, the covenant of the law, that he may establish the second, that he may bring in and establish a better covenant, a better promise, not based on the law of Moses, but based on faith in him. And so when you talk about what you see in verses 12 through 14, it's talking about the new covenant that was established by the true blood of Christ for all this other. They were merely figures and types. Verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified, hagiso, set apart through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now it's all in Christ, the person of Christ, alive and living. None of these types or figures ever saved anybody. Now let's take a look at the second part of that verse, where we talked about, for Christ hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, being quickened by the Spirit. Let's look at the just for the unjust. Romans 3:26 through 28, and just look at how many times he is pictured as just and as the justifier, and how we are the unjust. Romans 3:26 through 28, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. The only justification I have before God is my belief in Jesus as a person, as the sacrifice, as the offering, as the living sacrifice who is alive. That's the only justification I have before God. I'm a sinner, and I have no justification before God. He was just. He was perfect. He never sinned. I was born totally unjust, and the only justification I have is Christ. My faith in him is the only thing that has delivered me from hell, for he is my salvation and my deliverance and my justification and my sanctification and redemption and atonement. He's everything in person, a living person, not a figure or a type. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified, the just for the unjust. A man is justified, I, an unjust man, am justified by faith without the deeds of the law, because my justifier is Christ, and his work and his life alone allows me to stand justified before God as he substituted himself for me. Now, the next part of that phrase is an interesting phrase. It says that he might bring us to God. Now, this morning I preached about something, and preachers have a wide variety of opinion on Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the more I study the Scriptures, I just don't find that difference that some people find. In one part of the Scripture, it tells us that no man can come to Jesus except the Father draw it. In another place, it tells us that Jesus does the drawing. In another place, it infers that the Holy Spirit does the drawing. And so it appears to me that they all three are involved in drawing or gently leading a person to receive Christ, that he might bring us to God. Jesus said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." Jesus cried and said, "He that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me seeth him that sent me." I cannot say I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe in the Father and the Holy Spirit. I cannot say I believe in Jesus and the Father, but I don't believe in the Holy Spirit. When I say I believe in Jesus, I mean I believe in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When I say I believe in the Father, I believe in Jesus and the Holy Spirit. When I say I believe in the Holy Spirit, when I say my faith is in God's Spirit, his Holy Spirit, I'm saying I have faith in all three of them, because all three of them are one. He that seeth me seeth him that sent me. I just don't draw these sharp lines that some people do. I used to. Now the next expression is being put to death in the flesh. In Hebrews 2:9, we find the taste of death that he experienced. In Hebrews 2:9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, the unmerited favor of God, should taste death for every man. I will never taste this death. This death is eternal separation from God. And Jesus has already tasted that on the cross. When Jesus said, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He experienced the equivalency of a spiritual death for all men. He has tasted my death. When I receive him, he comes into me and is my life, and I am placed in him and can never be separated from him, and I am passed from death unto life, and I will never be separated spiritually from God forever. So I'm not afraid of ever being separated from God. Never. John 8:52. Then said the Jews unto him, "Now we know that thou hast a devil." Why do they think he had a devil? Abraham is dead, and the prophets. Here's why they thought he had a devil. And I guess you could accuse me of the same thing. Because I want you to notice what he said. "And thou sayest, if thou keep my saying," and the word that is used there is logon, it's the same word that's used in the parable of the sower. And what does it say in the parable of the sower? "If he that heareth my word, keep my word," in other words, value it, guard it, protect it, the seed stays with him, doesn't pop out, it stays with him. "If a man keep my word," if he retains it, he shall never taste of death. And I tell you, the seed of God is the Word of God, and the seed of God is Christ. I received him 49 years ago, and I will never taste of death because he's still there. He'll always be there. I'll always be a part of him, and he'll always be a part of me. 1 Corinthians 15, 55 through 57. And I'm talking about being put to death in the flesh in the text that we used from 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. 1 Corinthians 15, 55 through 57. O death, where is thy sting? Even physical death will have no sting. It will be so fast and so quick, you won't even lose consciousness except for the twinkling of an eye, and suddenly you'll just be alive in another place. O grave, where is thy victory? I've never come close to death, but I believe that someone who, I've had death all around me, but I've never come close to death, but I've listened to people give their testimonies of death, and for the believer who has his faith in Christ, it seems to be a very pleasant experience. It doesn't seem to have a sting. And it seems that they understand Christ has already won the victory, and they don't have any terrible dread of it. The sting of death is sin. And the strength of sin is the law. The strength of sin is the law. Why do I know before God that I am the chief of sinners? Why do I know that? Those aren't just words. Why do I know that I'm the chief of sinners? Because the law was a schoolmaster to bring me to Christ. It brought me to Christ. What have I learned since I received Christ? For we know that the law is spiritual. But I am carnal, sold under sin, is what Paul said. Every day that I read God's Word, and I see God's standard of righteousness in it, I see it manifested in His commandments and His rules and the things He says I must do, I fail daily. And so the strength of sin is the law. And sin weighs heavy on me because I see myself as such a great sinner. But the sting has been relieved because I know that Jesus has taken away all my sin and that He will keep me forever. And even though day by day I see myself as a greater sinner than the day before, I know that Christ's grace is sufficient, and I know that I will never be separated from God. So the law teaches me how grateful I should be to God now that I am saved. But thanks be to God. And that's a song of victory. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I fail daily. Verse 56. So to the Apostle Paul, read the 7th chapter of Romans. But I thank God that even though I fail daily, I can't win the victory. But Jesus has already given me the victory by His death on the cross since He was put to death in the flesh. But quickened by the Spirit. That's the last part of the phrase. We're getting close to the end of the phrase in 1 Peter 3, 18. But quickened by the Spirit. That is the last phrase. 1 Corinthians 15, 21, 22, and then verse 45. For since by man, Adam, came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead, the man Christ Jesus. For as in Adam all die, I was born spiritually dead, because when Adam sinned, he died spiritually, dead as a doornail, dead. He was still alive physically, but he was dead spiritually, separated from God. When I came into this world, I was alive physically. I got that life from Adam, and he initially got it from God, a physical life. But I didn't have spiritual life. I was born again 49 years ago when I trusted in Christ, and I was made alive in Christ at that time. For as in Adam all die, all are sinful, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Even so, in Christ shall all be made alive. I've already been born again. I've already been passed from death unto death. I've already had the victory. The sting of death, separation from God, is not real for me anymore. To suffer physical death, yes, that's real. But to be separated from God, that's not real. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The Bible says that God breathed into the Adamus' nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. But that soul sinned and became spiritually depraved and destitute from God. Because of this, the second Adam, the last Adam, came into this world as a perfect man, conceived in the womb of a Virgin Mary, and became a quickening spirit, and he gives his life to all of those who will come to him, acknowledging their appointment with spiritual separation from God, aware of their totally lost condition. And when they come to him, he quickens them, he makes them alive, they become his children forever. Now, I started off by reading 1 Peter. I think I did. 1 Peter chapter 3 and 18. Now, a lot of people get thoroughly confused because they don't realize that right after this colon, the Holy Spirit did through Peter what he has full license to do and what he does many times. He suddenly stops to explain that Christ, when he was quickened by the Spirit, did something for a particular group of people. He describes it in the next two verses after this colon. And then in verse 21, he goes right back to this verse 18 in that colon. And he finishes the thought that he had here. And verse 18 and 21 go together perfectly. And what's in between is merely his explaining what the Spirit of Christ did in between these two verses. So let's take a look at the next two verses, 1 Peter 3, 19 through 20. By which also he, the Spirit of Christ, went and preached to the spirits in prison, those were the Old Testament saints before the flood, which sometimes were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. These two verses, he stops and he explains something. These verses describe how Christ's Spirit went into Abraham's bosom to free those souls who had believed in his coming before the flood. They were in the purgatory. They were in a place of punishment. They were in a place called Abraham's bosom. They had believed God's promise before the flood, and sometimes they were disobedient. But God kept his promise to them, and when Jesus came, he simply announced that he was the one and carried them into the presence of God. Their souls were set free because the promised seed had come. Now today, we've had a lot of things happen. We have a better covenant. We have a new covenant. God still saves by his Spirit, but we are saved under a better covenant in that more has been revealed to us of the plan and purpose of God. Today, we are saved by our belief in his death, burial, and resurrection. His death, burial, and resurrection is the truth. By faith, we are sure he is alive, believing he has saved us now from what we are, and will one day give us a new, glorified body. Eternal life is not in what pictures or figures him. Remember those offerings in the Old Testament. It is in him personally. After writing 1 Peter 3:18, Peter stopped to explain what the Spirit of Jesus did to save those believers before the flood in verses 19 and 20. Then he returns back to the subject after that colon in verse 18. Then he returns back to what God uses to save believers today in verse 21. So here's what he wrote in verse 18. 1 Peter 3:18. And then immediately, verse 21, leaving those two verses out in the middle. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to death, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. All right, let's paint a picture of this. Let's paint a figure of it. He's alive. He's alive. He dies. He is buried. Then he is resurrected. Well, you go into those baptismal waters, that's a figure, a picture of what has always saved you before you ever went into those baptismal waters. When God's Holy Spirit begins to convict you, and you respond, and you come to Christ and trust him, he crucifies you with him, He buries you with him, and he resurrects you with him. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There is the scripture. It pictures Christ alive. It pictures him suffering for the unjust so he might bring us to God. It then pictures him being put to death on the cross in the flesh. And then it pictures him being brought back to life by the Spirit of God. Take a look at what immediately follows. In verse 21, if you consider that Jesus was merely using those verses in between to explain something related to this, but not in the direct line of subject. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. The Church of Christ loves to use that to prove that all you have to do is trust Jesus and be baptized, and you're saved. You can go into those baptismal waters until you're blue in the face. But if you weren't saved before you went into those waters, I guarantee you H2O is not going to wash away your sins. If your sins weren't washed away by the blood of Christ before you entered those waters, all you're doing is getting dunked and it has no effect whatsoever. But if you go into those waters because you are saved and you do want to picture to the world what you put your faith in to save you, then, my friend, that's the right formula to follow. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. What is a parenthesis? It's a thought that is not congruent with the main subject. It is not a direct part of it. Read this, then go directly by this. Do not read what's in the brackets or in the parentheses. The like figure whereunto even baptism also now doth now, the like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what saves you, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, those blood sacrifices were figures, pictures, types of the true blood that one day, when you accepted it as the sacrifice for your sins, would take away all sin forever. But the Bible is very clear that those figures in the Old Testament never took away sin in themselves. It was the one who would come, a person forgives sin. A person takes sin in his own body. A person justifies. The power is Christ. Everything else is just a symbol or a figure of Christ. You are not saved by symbols. You are saved by what the symbols picture. You are saved by what the true person puts out as a shadow or as a figure or as an image. Just as the Old Testament believers were not saved by the figures of Christ, but by faith in the Christ they pictured, so are we not saved by the act of water baptism, but by faith in what it pictures, namely, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Because he lives, we shall live forever in him and by him. Water baptism is only a figure or picture of the act performed to save us by Christ Jesus, his death, burial, and resurrection. We are first saved by faith to become children of God, then baptized as followers of Christ, baptized into Christ, the word is eis, to show a picture outwardly of what we believe has already occurred inwardly, a death, burial, and a resurrection. When God's Holy Spirit convicted me, and I turned to Christ, I received Christ. I was crucified with Christ, buried with Christ, resurrected with Christ. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believeth thou this? I was very much alive physically when I believed in Christ. I was alive physically, and I believed in Christ, and at that point in time, I died with him, I was buried with him, and I was resurrected with him, and he lives in me and will never leave me nor forsake me. When I went into those baptismal waters, I was already a child of God by faith. Galatians 3:26-27. For ye are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. You become a child of God when the Spirit of God convicts you. When you see your need for a Savior, you see yourself as lost, and you want God's saving grace and power to save you and keep you. When you come to Jesus Christ, you become a child of God by faith in Christ Jesus. This word, eis, is a very controversial word. But God used the word in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 2. He said, and they were all baptized eis unto Moses. He did not mean that as they crossed the waters of the Red Sea parted with a cloud of moisture over them, that they were baptized into the man Moses. He means they were baptized as followers of Moses, following into God's will. That's the way this is used in the next verse. You become a child of God by faith in Christ Jesus, and then as a follower of Christ, you are baptized into Christ, and by having been baptized into him, you put on Christ. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. For as many of you as have been baptized eis, for as many of you as been baptized as followers of Christ have put on Christ. So when we baptize Morty by the authority of this church, which Jesus Christ delivered to the first New Testament church, and which has been passed down from church to church that preaches and teaches the same doctrines that the first church, the New Testament church, has preached. What we are doing is baptizing him as someone who has made a profession of faith, who believes he's a child of God, and now who wants to be a follower of Christ, wants his life to count for something in the Lord's local New Testament church, and wants his families to count for something in the church, and wants his children to grow up loving Christ and being a part of his local visible body, the New Testament church. So that's what we're going to do tonight. When I baptize Marty by the authority of the church. This word eis means as followers of. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 2. I talked to Marty at length on the phone. I'm absolutely certain in my own heart, spiritually, that he already knows Christ as his Savior. Otherwise, I'd never baptize him. But what we're doing here tonight is taking someone whom God's Holy Spirit has already convicted, who's already responded, who's already known the joy that comes when you receive Christ, and tonight he's going to become a part of this church. Because tonight, he's going to be baptized by the authority of this church that received the authority from Jesus Christ. And then he's going to be fellowshipped in this church. And he's going to share the work of the Lord here in this church, he and his family. And so tonight, that's what we're here to do. And Johnny, if you come, and Kay, I'm going to go back in this room, and Marty's going to go back in this room, and I'm going to try and get ready, and Johnny's going to sing some songs, and Thelma, you sing real loud back there.